1 Peter chapter 3, we're picking it up in verse 15. I'm going to read through these verses to the end of the chapter and then we'll pray. It says, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Excuse me. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Let's pray. Open our hearts, dear Lord, and guide us and direct us by your Spirit as we delve into these verses here in 1 Peter. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This section begins with one of, frankly, my favorite verses in the Bible, and that is verse 15. And let me read it for you again. It simply says, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared," he says, "to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason, the reason, for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." So he begins by saying, and it's a simple exhortation, set apart Christ as Lord. And that very statement, set apart Christ as Lord, clarifies the fact that it is also possible to set aside Christ as Lord. And truth be told, the majority of us probably struggle more with setting Christ aside than we do setting Christ apart. When Peter means, or rather, when Peter says, set apart Christ as Lord, what he means is that we are to set him in a place where there is no other rival. You know, there's no one who is competing with him. He is the one and only Lord. He's the only one in your heart. And so he says, set him apart, sanctify. You know, we may not use that word sanctify, but that's technically, you know, set apart. Set apart Christ as Lord. And I have noticed in my own walk with Jesus, and as I have observed the walks of others who have allowed me to kind of look inside their hearts from time to time by talking to me, that it is quite possible to carry on a Christian walk, a Christian existence for quite some time, thinking all the while that we are pretty well dialed in on this particular issue. You know, set apart Christ as Lord. Somebody comes along and says, you know, "Hey, is Jesus Christ Lord of your life?" "Yes, Jesus is Lord of my life." And we can actually begin to walk with that idea that, you know, "Hey, he's my Lord, and I'm, you know, and you know, the servant, and I'm walking with him, and Jesus, you know," and we can go for a long time before the Holy Spirit actually begins to bring conviction into our lives that there is something or someone who has very subtly moved in and begun to usurp that position in our lives, that position of lordship, that position that rightly belongs to him and to him alone. And I have learned in my walk, as long as I've been walking with the Lord, which is not as long as some of you and a little longer than some as well, that this whole idea of setting apart Christ as Lord is a daily thing. I wish I could say, you know, that it was a once-for-all thing. There are very few once-for-all things, you know, in the Christian life. I wish there was a time that, you know, we could just pray, you know, come down, kneel at the altar and say, "God, you know, do that work in me where I am I am yours and you are mine, and that's a done deal. It never has to be redone. But it's just not a reality. At least it hasn't been in my life. Maybe I'm, different from you guys. I don't know. Well, yes, I do. I know pretty confidently that I'm not unique at all. And so I think for each and every one of us, we have to reckon that place in our hearts as belonging to the Lord and give it back to Him on a regular basis. So that's what he says, set apart Christ as Lord. And then he goes on to say, right after making that statement, that we are always, notice that, to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who might ask us to give the reason for the hope that we have. Peter exhorts us here to prepare ahead of time. Prepare ahead of time to be able to answer someone who might ask you to give a reason. Note that. And that is, by the way, a very important word in that verse. To give the reason for the hope that you have. I find this to be a delightful thing, and I'll tell you why. God's word tells us right here that our hope in Christ is reasonable. You can't give a reason for something if it isn't reasonable. Unless, of course, your answer is unreasonable. But what he is saying here, and I believe, is that our faith and our hope in Christ is a reasonable thing. And you and I should be prepared to give a reasonable answer, to reason, to give the reason for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And that, of course, then begs the question to all of us here in this room, and that is my faith something that I can reason out with someone? Now, maybe you have a hard time with that just because you're fairly new in the Lord. That's cool. It takes time to kind of work through maybe the ability to articulate just exactly why, I have hope and faith in Christ. But ultimately, we ought to get to a place where we can do it. If somebody comes along, some Joe Blow, friend, coworker, whatever, stops you at work or in the grocery store or whatever and says, I know that you're a Christian. I don't really understand what that means, but I want to know why it is that you think that this Jesus character is the man. And I want to know why you have your hope in Him. Because there's a lot of things in this life that one can put their hope in. There frankly are a lot of people that you can place your faith in. But you seem to have placed your faith and your hope in this man. And I want to know why. And you need to be prepared to give an answer. Here's why. And frankly, if you can't do that, then you're really no different than those well-dressed and well-meaning people who come to your door and tell you that their faith in God is based on nothing more than a burning in the bosom. I'm sorry, that's not enough. Because we have a reasonable faith. It's reasonable. Do you know it's reasonable to have faith in Jesus Christ? It's reasonable to believe that the Bible is true. It's reasonable to believe that God created the earth rather than, through the process of evolution, all of this came. I mean, that's unreasonable, frankly. To believe in evolution is unreasonable. And if you're a thinking person and you've really looked at the issue, it's difficult to come to any other conclusion. Don't ever forget that God spoke to the nation of Israel through Isaiah and said, come, let us reason together. He didn't just say, come, just believe this just because I said so. I mean, that would have been good enough when God says something. But he appeals to them on the basis of reason. Come, let us reason this thing through. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And let's reason. Let's talk about this. Let's look at this situation. So many times, have you noticed? So many times, people's religious, and you know how much I don't like that word, but their religious positions are based on emotion. Have you noticed that? Why people don't want you to bring up the subject of religion? Because it ticks them off. And the reason it makes people angry is because they can't defend it. They believe what they believe because they believe it. And that's it. Most people. And what they believe, they heard somewhere once upon a time, and they just believed it. And now you come along and you start to challenge that, and they're going to get angry. You know why? They don't have a good answer. Don't ever think that people get emotional about religion because they're, you know, it's tender and they're passionate. They get emotional because they can't answer the question. And Peter says, you people need to be able to answer the question. When somebody comes along and challenges your faith and hope and wants to know why in the world would you put your hope in this archaic ancient text and the man that it talks about here in this book, why? What's your answer? What's your reason? Do you have a reasonable faith? Or is it an unreasonable thing? There are some wonderful people who have devoted their lives to being a resource for Christians today to be able to make a reasonable response to the world. I don't know that I've ever done this before, but I'm going to put something up on the screen for you. And this is a website. I actually did a quote from this guy on my Facebook page this last week. I actually just took a picture of this website because this is the website of William Lane Craig. And you'll notice that one of the things that he is devoted to, right in the center of the page, is providing an articulate, intelligent voice in defense of biblical Christianity in the public square. William Lane Craig actually is a professor of philosophy at Talbot School in La Mirada, California. But on this website, he has become kind of the voice of reason. And I mean that, reason. Because he wants to convey a reasonable faith, a reasonable answer for our faith and our hope. And I put the website name at the very bottom of that. It's called reasonablefaith.org. The reason I bring this up is I thought, you know what, why not share this with you? There are websites of godly, intellectual, learned men and women who are willing to use what God has gifted them with to be a resource to you and I so that we might dig into these things. That's what this guy's all about. I encourage you to get onto his website and read what he has to say. There's some neat statements on there from people who are just so blessed by some of the things that William Lane Craig did in terms of how he explained things like the resurrection of Jesus and so forth and conveyed the biblical story in such a way that he helped them be able to convey a reasonable answer for someone who'd come along and said something like, yeah, you don't believe this guy actually came back to life. You know, you're not that much of an idiot, are you? Well, then what are you going to say? You know, what is your reasonable answer behind your reasonable faith? Well, guys like, you know, William Lane Craig and others are out there on the front lines giving people answers. And so anyway, I share that with you for what it's worth. I want you to notice what Peter goes on to stress at the end of verse 15. Look with me there. At the very end, he kind of says, but do this with gentleness and respect. I really like that. I'm really glad that he tagged that on the end, because what we learn from that is that a reasonable response is also a gentle and a respectful response. Our goal as Christians is not to dazzle them with our wit and stunning oratory skills and quite possibly, you know, to subject them to public humiliation, you know. You know, I just can't wait, you know, after I study up to get into a debate, you know, with some atheist so I can, you know, blow him away or something like that, you know. It's just not what, that's not our goal. Our goal is to introduce people to the Savior. And that is always ever our goal. So Peter says, so, you know, when you convey to them the reason for the hope and the faith that you have, do it with gentleness. Be gentle. Don't be that intense in their face, you know. Walk in gentleness and do it and be respectful. You know, when the world comes up with some of their crazy thoughts and ideas, it's not going to help the process for you and I to look them in the face and say, you know what, you're an idiot if you believe that. It's not going to help. They may say that to you, that's their business. But that's not going to help for you and I to be able to convey Christ if we're not being respectful. And he goes on here, verse 16, saying that while we're doing, in addition to being gentle, being respectful, keeping, he says, a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. You know, the one thing that you, we've talked about this whole clear conscience thing before, but you know, if you're going to get out and witness to people, make sure that your life is a witness. That's the bottom line. You and I can't go out and start talking about our faith and hope and the reason for our faith and hope if we're kind of living in a way that's contrary to that faith and hope, you know? So he says, keeping a clear conscience, making sure that, you know, you're walking with the Lord, you know, as you ought to be and so forth. So that those who speak maliciously against you and against your good behavior may one day be ashamed of their slander. You know, it's been said, and I agree, that you can't stop somebody from slandering you, but you can keep from giving them ammunition. And that's what he's kind of talking about here. He goes on, verse 17. He says, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Is it ever God's will to suffer? Mm-hmm. Sorry about that. I know there's some people that say, no way, no how, no ever. Will God ever, is it ever God's will that his children might suffer? It just doesn't square with the word. Peter says, it is better if it is God's will to suffer, that you suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And it's something that he's repeated actually several times already through this letter. I don't need to harp on it today. But basically, again, Peter is saying, if you're going to suffer for the Lord, make sure you're not suffering because you're a lawbreaker or because you're disrespectful or insolent or arrogant. Make sure that if you're suffering because you're doing the will of the Lord. Loving people, being loving to people. Now, in verse 18 and following, we come to some statements here that are made by Peter that I have to tell you ahead of time are some of the most difficult in the entire Word of God. They have had Bible students, Bible scholars scratching their heads for a good many years. And I'm not even in that category. So I guess guys like me don't just scratch their head, they pull their hair out over verses like these. But we're gonna take them one verse at a time, okay? But you know me, I'm one of those people that just, I don't like to speak where there isn't the light of revelation. So we're just going to look at it and see what it says. It says in verse 18, and this first verse really is pretty self-explanatory. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And there really isn't anything too terribly challenging here. It's just really a wonderful restatement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I would emphasize, if I was going to emphasize, well, let's go ahead and just put this, as we take this verse and we kind of chop it up, if you will, in a sense of making bullet individual statements of what Peter is saying. He says, number one, Christ died. Number two, he died for sins. Number three, he died once for all. It's not a repeated sort of a thing. It's, you know, happened once, and it was for all of us. Next, he says, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, make no mistake about that. A righteous man died for the unrighteous. It's a great theological statement that's being made here. Jesus died for us, bearing the penalty that was not his to bear. And then it explains why he did that, to bring you to God. The next statement is, he was put to death in the body. The next statement is, he was made alive by the Spirit. You know, those are all, it's great. It's kind of like a little distilled version of the gospel. I mean, it'll preach just as thoroughly as John 3:16. So, great verse. If you ever want to just show somebody one verse in the Bible you know, and share the gospel. You know, if they kind of get overwhelmed and they even say to you, which I've had people say to me, you know, I mean, the whole Bible thing just kind of, you know, kind of confuses me. So don't sit and quote all these verses, would you? Let's just talk about what this is all about. See if you can just kind of give me a snapshot here. All right, I'm going to take you to 1 Peter, you know, chapter 3, and I'm going to read this one verse, verse 18. And there you go. There's a beautiful picture. You could sit there and you could go through each one of these points, just as I've lined them out here, and share the gospel with somebody. Anybody could do that. Anybody who knows the gospel themselves. So there's a great, you know, evangelistic tool. Verse 19, this is where it starts to get kind of dicey. Through whom, and that would refer to the Spirit, because he just says, made alive by the Spirit, through whom, or through the Spirit also, he, talking about Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. All right, there's two key words in this verse that Peter doesn't really give us any light on. And the first one is spirits. He doesn't tell us whether these are human spirits or whether these are angelic spirits. We don't know. The word is, I will tell you, most often used to describe angelic type beings, which could also refer to a demon, but it can refer to a human spirit. He doesn't say. And here's the problem. This is nowhere else spoken of in the Word of God. In specific terms where Jesus... Now, an entire creed came out of this. How many of you grew up with the Apostles' Creed, you know, and maybe even recited it at church every Sunday or something, you know, and you said in that creed, you know, he descended into hell, which is a very poor rendering by the King James Bible of essentially this verse, because in the King James, they often took the word that would be normally translated grave or Sheol, and they just used the word hell. And all kinds of weird and wacky doctrines have emerged from that Jesus, after his death on the cross, descended into hell and there suffered further for our sins, which is ridiculous. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, and it was done. So, but that creed, that portion of the Apostles' Creed actually comes from this very verse. But it doesn't tell us actually what spirits were spoken to, nor does it tell us really what the prison thing is all about. The other key word is prison. We're assuming this is a spiritual prison. But we're left with, frankly, a lot more questions than we have answers. Now, some would make a connection between this verse and something Peter said later in the next chapter. Turn with me over to chapter 4 for just a moment, and then skip down to verse 6. It says, "For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." There Peter tells us that there was a preaching that took place, a preaching of the gospel, the good news, to those who are dead. You know, even when we get to this, probably next week, Lord willing, I'm going to have to plead just about as much ignorance as I am on the passage here in chapter 3, because it is something else in the Word that is really not corroborated elsewhere. He goes on here in verse 20 to say, to speak of these spirits who were proclaimed a message, who he says disobeyed long ago. There was an act of disobedience on their part long ago. How long ago? He says, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. It took a long time for the ark to be built. And apparently there, you know, Peter is telling about something that, again, is nowhere else taught or recorded in all of Scripture. And again, that I think that means we have to tread carefully. But at some particular point, Jesus declared a message to these imprisoned spirits, even though it says in chapter 4 that he preached the gospel to those who are already dead. I don't know that we have the right to link these two passages. I'm not really sure that we do. It could be that this preaching was simply a proclamation of the finished work of the cross. Because why would these saints, and I'm thinking out loud here, okay? Why, or not saints, but why would these spirits be in prison? That would suggest that they were already in a place awaiting final judgment because they were in prison. We know from a parable that Jesus told about Lazarus, the diseased beggar, that those who died in faith went to a place he referred to as Abraham's bosom, or the place of the righteous dead, where they were comforted until such time as heaven might be opened through the death of Christ. But why were these spirits in prison? We don't know. So there's a lot that we don't know about this passage. We're given just the information there. So you just take it at face value, you know. At some point, Jesus preached a message, declared. And again, the word preached can mean declared. He declared a message to some spirits who were being kept in a prison. What he said, we don't know. What happened after he said it, we don't know. We'll just have to wait to find out. He goes on in the middle of verse 20 to say, in it, meaning the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, meaning the waters of the global flood. And he's talking about Noah and his family, his boys and their wives. And then he goes on to say, and this water, meaning the water of the global flood, symbolizes or is a picture of baptism that now saves you also. So he says that the global flood, and we've always kind of made this connection with the flood of Noah, that there was a picture of water baptism that was made in that global flood. But Peter wants to be careful lest he give us the wrong conclusion that somehow we're saved by simply going through the act of being baptized in water. And so he goes on to say, look with me, not the removal of dirt from the body. In other words, not just the simple process of being dunked in water. That's not what saves you. But rather, the pledge, which is the word given here in the NIV, and that word means response. Okay? But rather, the response of a good conscience toward God. And he goes on to say, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. All right. So what he says is we're saved by responding to the grace of God, by accepting what Jesus did on the cross for us. That work was declared a perfect success to mankind through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The work was finished on the cross when Jesus said it is finished, but it was declared to be acceptable to man in the sight of God when Jesus was raised from the dead. And now he says Jesus is at the right hand of God. Remember, right hand always means power. It means power and authority, always in the Bible. And so that he is seated at the right hand is significant. It means that he has been given all authority. And that's exactly what he said to his disciples, you know, when he appeared to them. You know, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He could have said to them, I've been seated at the right hand of the Father. But he came out and just said it straight. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so, you know, there you have some very difficult verses as we wind out the last chapter of 1 Peter. You know, I thought long and hard about whether to give you all of the different interpretations of those verses. Chances are some of you have already looked into it. You've looked at them for yourself. And maybe you've even decided, you know, this is the interpretation I think I'm going to go with. Cool. Cool. But I thought to myself, you know what? On a Sunday morning, I don't think I'm going to say, I think I've read them all, you know, and even in some detail. But I thought, you know, is it going to really be helpful to go through every possible interpretation of what those verses might mean? And I got to thinking, you know what? No, I don't think it would be helpful. And maybe if I had more time on a Wednesday night where I usually teach for close to an hour, I might have probably gone through those. Maybe even put them up on the screen and talked about each and every one and looked at them individually and said, here's this, here's why, here's where and what for, so forth. But the bottom line is that it isn't going to make a difference in the eternal scheme of things as it relates to your salvation in Jesus Christ, because the most important thing is that you have accepted Christ as your Savior, that you have made Him Lord of your life, that you are trusting Him today as the means by which you are forgiven. That's the important part. This is a tough verse. I'm just telling you straight up. It's a very, very tough few verses in there, and a lot of men who are a great deal smarter than I have wrestled with them for a great deal longer than I have and still came up with varying views. So there you go. We're just not as smart as we think sometimes, are we? So let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. I want to encourage you here this week. If the Lord, you know, convicted you here today about this whole issue of being prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have, then I want to encourage you to this week write it out. Grab a piece of paper somewhere, sit down on your computer or whatever, and write it out. Write out the response to the question, why do you have faith in Christ and why is your hope in Him? Put it down on a piece of paper. Write it out. Know why. And then put that in your Bible. Take it out and read it on a regular basis. You know? Keep it in your thinker. So that you'll do what Peter tells us to do. Be prepared. You'll be prepared. And you'll have it down. Somebody asks you, you're ready for an answer. Ready to give them an answer. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, for the beauty, the majesty, and the power of the living Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for this chapter in 1 Peter, even though we've hit some verses here, Lord, that are very, very challenging to understand. We thank you that your Word is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. We thank you, Lord, that wisdom and insight and understanding come from the study of your Word. We thank you that the roadmap is very clear. I mean, there may be some things that challenge us to understand, but the roadmap to heaven, boy, Lord, you bent over backwards to make that as clear could be, putting our faith in Jesus Christ, the hope of our salvation. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for giving us your Word. Thank you for being with us. Strengthen our hearts today to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.